You know, being up here, it feels same as it did last time I was up here. I asked my dad once how long it takes for you to start feeling comfortable up here, and he said it depends on how often you do it. So I figured by the time 80, I ought to start feeling halfway comfortable up here. The passage we're going to speak from tonight is Galatians 5. If you can turn there. That's our main passage, and I'll be reading the supporting passages so you don't have to be flipping all over the place. The title of my little talk here is Should I? Pretty profound, huh? Galatians 5 is the freedom chapter of the Bible. Paul is just finished writing to the Galatians and explaining to them how they've been saved through grace, and how being saved by grace has set us free from the bondage of sin, and to a great deal of the church at that time, it freed them from a lot of the Jewish customs and the Jewish law that they lived by all their lives. Let's get right into it. We'll just read the first verse for now. Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. So we can see that Christ has set us free from the law, and some of the things that the church at that time, many of them were converted Jews, and they had to practice things like can't cook on the Sabbath, you can't carry things, have to eat kosher foods. And so so the churches at that time had a lot of these converted Jews and baby Christians. And here they lived all their lives under these oppressive laws, the Jewish law, and all of a sudden they're free from it. And Paul is trying to give them some direction on how to use that freedom that God has given them. You know, they're free now to have bacon and eggs. You know, they could never do that before. Ham, you know, carnitas, you know. And they could cook it on Saturday, you know. They didn't have to cook it the day before and eat it on the Sabbath. These are some of the things that they were freed from. In our lifetimes, you know, I grew up in the Baptist church, and Southern Baptist. You know, they have a lot of traditions, I would say. They're not biblically based, but that's kind of the rules they live by. Don't dance, don't listen to rock and roll. No playing cards, no movies, you know, list goes on and on. Don't smoke, don't chew, don't hang out with people that do that kind of thing. And on a more contemporary level, kind of where we're at right now, for many of us, talking to young people here, the things that you have to deal with is freedom from your parents. Scary thought for parents, you know. Excuse me. My throat only does that when I'm terrified. So, And you know, as our kids get older, and we have to let go and give them their freedoms, that's the time where we have a chance to see exactly how good our parenting was, you know, by the choices that they make. And young kids today, you know, they have way more things to deal with than we did. When we were growing up, us older people, that's why I can't say anything, us older people, when we were growing up, life was much simpler. You know, today there's the internet and there's constantly new ideas and new websites to join, and the world is constantly coming up with different ways to entertain us and our young people, and they have to make decisions daily. You know, should I Facebook? You know, it's a word that wasn't even around a few years ago. Hookah, what is that? I bet the kids know, don't they? Clubbing, you know, when I say clubbing, us old people probably picture someone with a baseball bat and someone getting beaten down. Well, young people think of something much different. And these are all issues that they have to make a decision about, whether or not they want to make that part of their lives. When I hired out on the railroad, they put me into a 3-week class, and they gave me a rule book about this thick, and told me I had to learn all the rules, and I studied hard, and by the time I took the final, I knew all those rules. And they told me all those rules have been written in blood. Tells you how many accidents they have on the railroad. And knowing all those rules, you know, I come out, you ask me a question about any railroad rule, I could tell you. Tell you the right answer. But when it comes to actually putting it to practice, knowing when that rule applies, it's a whole different story. Let me just give you an example. We have a rule: when you're walking around an engine or a car, you have to walk at least 20 feet around it. Sounds kind of overkill. But the reason for that is because sometime in the past, some poor railroader walked right in front of the engine to get around to the other side so he could do whatever he was doing. And unbeknownst to him, the train coming up behind that train wasn't paying attention and slammed into the rear of it. And instantly, the train that he's walking around moves like 10, 15 feet, just like that. And the guy's dead before he even knew it, you know, never even had a chance. And you know, it's one thing to know the rule. It's another thing to see your train pull up and you have to go around to the other side to get up on it to know, wait a minute, I'm supposed to go around 20 feet. You know, this is when this rule applies. And I think that's the position a lot of our young people and us older people, for that matter, can be in sometimes, because we've been in church all our lives, gone through Sunday school, learned the verses. We could say it from memory, you know. But when it comes to actually applying that verse, knowing that I'm in this situation, what's the Bible have to say about it? Oftentimes we don't think that way, and we get ourselves into trouble because we didn't look to the Lord or look to the Bible first to see what he has to say about that. So what I've come up with is seven principles, biblical principles. It's kind of a checklist, if you will. We have it on the railroad for the very same reason. And seven principles that you can measure anything in your life against. What you're going to wear, what car you're going to drive, how you spend your free time, what kind of people you're going to hang around. The Bible doesn't specifically, in many cases, talk about a lot of these issues, but the principles are there. And if we take those principles and apply them to all these different aspects of our life, our lives will be headed down the path that God wants them to be. So what I have here is the seven principles are, I've made them into questions. And each question has an answer of no. So if you can answer all seven of these questions with a no, then God has no problem with it as far as I can tell, unless I'm missing something, and I might be. I mean, there may be more than seven of these principles. But I'll show you how it works. The first principle, is it selfish? What I want to do selfish? I had to word it that way because I needed a no answer. What I'm really trying to say is it loving? And chapter 5, verse 13 of Galatians, getting back to the freedom issue, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And our Lord Jesus, actually he was, Paul was quoting the Lord Jesus from Matthew 22:37-39, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And the second commandment is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These are all verses that we know, we've all been raised with them. But I'm trying to bring all the principles together so that we can get kind of a bird's eye view and see all the different issues that are at stake instead of just one issue. Because you could easily take a whole sermon or even a whole series on any one of these principles. So the principle here is it loving? Loving to God, first of all, and loving to your neighbor, second of all. The second principle and question, is it wrong? And I know you're thinking, you know, duh, you know, we have to look to the Bible for that. And sometimes the Bible is very direct. You know, you have the Ten Commandments, murder is wrong, stealing's wrong. You know, there's no question about those things. But when it comes to other issues, some of the more contemporary issues, should I get a tattoo or a piercing, you know? Bible doesn't say a whole lot about that. So you have to look to the principles, and that's what I'm trying to show you here. Psalm 119:11, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Actually, memorizing of scripture puts it in your head, and God will bring that to mind. If it's there for you to retrieve, he'll bring it to mind when you need it, you know, when an issue comes up, we should think, what's God have to say about this? What's the Bible have to say? And God can bring that to mind. Psalm 37:31 says, the law of his God is in his heart, and his steps do not slip. So, one thing to keep in mind is that while we look on the outside, God looks on the heart. That's 1 Samuel 16:7. And really, when the Bible isn't specific about an issue that you're trying to figure out whether or not you should do it, it comes down to what's in your heart. Why do you want to do it? You want to do it because it makes you look cool. Make me be more accepted. You know, these are motivations that many of us can have. You know, I'll be, more people will like me at work, you know, if I do the kinds of things they do. Because God is looking at the heart, it depends on how far you take an issue. And I would call it an obsession. It depends on whether or not you're obsessed with something. Take a sport, for instance, basketball. When I was in high school, I didn't like basketball, but I was the tallest kid in my class, real small Christian school, and I was recruited. Whether I wanted to or not, I was going to play basketball. So I put all my time and effort into training, learning how to play basketball. And it worked, but to do that, you really have to kind of be obsessive about it. And the principle to keep in mind here is found in Exodus 25, talking about other gods. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is jealous of your thoughts, jealous of the time that you give him. And we have to be very careful how much time we put into whatever it is we want to do, whether it's shopping for something or fixing up a car or whatever it is. God is a jealous God. And we need to be careful that we don't put too much time into that. If I come home from work and I want to spend time with my kid, and all he's doing is texting on his phone or whatever, I'm going to take his phone away so that I can spend time with him. And God will do the same thing. So moving on, I got a few more principles here. Next question, is it worldly? And Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's a verse that we all know. Don't be conformed to the world. That's pretty plain. What is the world? And we have a good explanation of that. Down in verse 19 of Galatians 5, same chapter. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, just to clarify, that doesn't mean if you do them once, you're blown it, you lost your ticket into heaven, you know. That word, those who do, is actually better translated, those who practice. And anyone who's ever been in sports practicing or doing anything, crafts or whatever skill that you learn, it's learned by doing it over and over and over again. And that's the idea here. If you do these things over and over and over again, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. But these are the things of the flesh, the things of the world that we're to put away. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So, under that category, is it worldly? There's a whole slew of things. Anyone here have a TV? You know, you could probably fit most of those fleshly things into one TV show if you pick the right one. Movies, same kind of thing. Drinking, clubbing, what you look like, these are all issues that can come under this worldly principle. Is it worldly? Do I want to look worldly? Do I want to look that way because my friends do and they'll like me and things like that? The next category principle, will it hurt my witness? This is a very important one. Ephesians 4:1 says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. When the world looks at you, they're going to see two things. They're going to see the way you look, and they're going to see the things that you do, the things that you say. Now, Ephesians 4:29 is pretty specific about that. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let no, Ephesians 5:4 is along the same lines. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. There's this, occasionally I hear about this notion that, you know, if I'm more like my friends, if I talk like my friends, if I do things that my friends do, my worldly friends, they'll be more comfortable around me and I can share Christ with them and win them to the Lord. And my question to you on that one is, how's that going for you? Are you bringing them to church? Are they accepting the gospel? Are you even sharing the gospel? Or are you still being accepted by them, developing your relationship? I heard a story a pastor told about a time he was younger. He and another friend, a Christian friend, but he was a young Christian, went to a pizza place, and his friend wanted to order beer. Pizza and beer goes well together, I guess. I wouldn't know, but I see people doing it all the time, so I guess it's a good combination. I don't know. So he said, okay, we'll do it. So they had their pitcher of beer, and they're waiting for their pizza, and this older gentleman comes walking in and looked like he was in the depths of despair, and he sat down in the booth behind them, and you know, it looked like he was on his last legs, and the pastor felt like he should go over there and share the gospel with him. And he couldn't, because he had disqualified himself from sharing the gospel. Because he was doing something or just appearing to do something that the world would look at and say, see, you're just like me. You know, how are you supposed to go to someone like that and say, you're a sinner, Christ died for your sins, he's just going to laugh at you and say, well, look at you, you're doing the same thing I am. I mean, you're no better than me, why should I listen to you, and just blow you off. If you want God to be able to use you, you have to play by his rules and kind of be qualified to to share with them by your example. Couple more points real quickly. Does it dishonor God? And it's a backwards way of saying, does it glorify God? 1 Peter 4:11 says, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Simply put, in whatever you speak and whatever you do, glorify God in what you're doing. And that is that's a hard one to measure up to. When you compare that to all the different aspects of your life, can you honestly say everything in my life glorifies God? The next point, is it detrimental? And that's a backwards way of saying, is it helpful? 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. If you're considering, say, what to do with your free time, is football helpful? You know, is TV, this show that I'm watching, is that going to be helpful in my Christian walk? Not too many things are. It would have to be somewhat godly to be helpful. And there's one other aspect that would fall under this that I want to harp on a little bit. And that's the kind of people you hang around, your friends, your dates. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. And 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals. I can't think of a faster way to tear down your Christian walk than to hang around the wrong people. Because you may have the best intentions. You know, I'm going to get these people saved. You know, I'm going to be a godly influence. But inevitably, they're going to pull you down instead of you pulling them up. And that's just what happens most of the time. Not always, but most of the time. And then the last principle I have, will it offend a brother? I have a whole slew of verses. If you want to look at that closer, the two main passages are 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, but I'll just give two verses for sake of time. Take care. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 8:9, but take care that this right of yours, this freedom that we've been given, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And Paul goes through a whole argument, and at the end of his argument, his conclusion in Romans 14:21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And there's a warning that goes along with this one that should be heeded. And it has to do with a baby Christian. We all know the story about the Lord Jesus when the disciples held the children back, and he said, suffer the children to come unto me. Our Lord Jesus loved children. And I'm sorry. And I got to think that if Jesus loved children, his Father, God the Father, loves his spiritual children in the same way. And referring to that, Our Lord Jesus says in Matthew 18:6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So it's not something to just put aside. Can you think of many things in your life that are worth that? You know? I can't. And in closing, I'm sorry I ran over a little bit, Mark, but Titus 2:11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This is the application that we're to use with the freedom God has given us through His grace. Bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's the bad side, putting the bad stuff away. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. How do we do that? One last verse in Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So as long as you're in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and He's controlling your life, these issues will all fall into place. It's when we take the reins of our own lives and say, I want to do this for whatever reason, that's when we get into trouble. But I hope these seven principles can give you something to compare things against in your life, whatever it is. But it sounds kind of like a message aimed at young people, but I got to tell you, I've been somewhat convicted myself on a lot of these things. I don't think anybody has it all down, and I certainly don't. So Mark's going to take it from here.
Well, good evening, and thank you, Scott. If you can turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 11, we're going to pick up on what Scott was talking about. And, you know, it's a tremendous responsibility for us that we've been given in this dispensation of grace and how we make our choices and decisions and how it affects not only ourselves, but others around us. It affects assembly. It affects our families. And one of the things I want to look at tonight, and when I first started talking about to Scott about speaking, I said, well, I've been meditating on Hezekiah a little bit. And he mentioned grace, and I thought, well, I don't know how these two are going to work together, but we'll figure it out, I guess. But actually, through the Spirit of God, it's worked out perfectly, because these kings are prime examples of men that have made horrible decisions and good decisions. And it's interesting, as you look at all the kings, and if we actually put a list up of all the kings of Israel and Judah, you would see most of them are evil. And you start looking at them, and as I meditate on them, and really compared them to our lives today, these guys in Israel and in Judah, at this day and time, are no different than you and I. They really are no different. We can learn so much from them. And, I mean, these guys make stupid mistakes just like we make stupid mistakes, you know. And they make good choices, just like a lot of us make good choices. And there's just so much stuff we can glean. But the thing that I'm going to emphasize mostly, and then Scott mentioned it, is what is the idols in your life? What have you exalted above the Lord? What have you let remain and you haven't tore down? What is it in your life? And for each one of us, when it comes to grace, we don't have a list of do this, don't do this, and so on and so forth. What might be an idol to you may not be an idol to me. One thing that you might struggle with, I may not struggle with at all. And something that I struggle with and I got to keep away, I got to tear down in my life, may not even be an issue to you whatsoever. It's interesting, we got four kids in our house, and each one of the kids in our house will have different tastes. One, you can hold a chocolate bar before, or if you just put a chocolate bar in our house, Carson will sniff it out. He's going to find it. He loves chocolate. You take that chocolate bar and I hand it to Zoe, and Zoe's going to go, no, I don't like that. You give her Pringles or some chips, barbecue chips, she'll devour it. Certain people, you know, they like certain foods, and it's, you know, my wife is a chocolate eater. She would probably take dessert before the main course. Me, I'll eat the dessert. Just give me the meat. Most women don't want the meat. They want the sides and so on and so forth. So each one of us has our own tastes and our own desires and our own struggles in life of what it is that keeps us from serving the Lord. And think of an idol. Don't think of it as this carved image. Think of it as anything that is exalted above the Lord. Anything that hinders your Christian walk. Anything that you have let remain in your life. That is allowing you from going on and living a victorious Christian life and glorifying God. One of the first men I'm going to start off with here, we don't have a lot of time, so I'm going to read fast, is Solomon. And my main study was going to be Hezekiah, but I got to start with Solomon because Solomon is where it went bad. David was a righteous king, and from David, he's the example that all the other kings are compared against. But Solomon, what did he do? What was his main issue? Verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1 of 1 Kings says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women." Here is his big mistake. He loved many foreign women. And what did these women end up doing? Well, let's read on. "As well as the daughters of Pharaoh, of the women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely," listen to this, "surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love." What did Solomon do wrong? He made a very conscious choice. He made a choice that he is going to love these women over the principles of Scripture, over what God had commanded. And if you go back into Joshua, when Joshua was to take the land, the Lord said, "Drive all these other nations out. Don't let any remain. Kill them all. Drive them out. Get them out of the land, because Israel cannot commingle with these individuals." Because what ends up happening? Next thing you know, they start bringing in their gods and their ways, and their hearts are drawn away from the Lord. Verse 3 says, this is just mind-boggling, but "and he had 700 wives." Think of that, men, 700 women in the house. You know, that's "princesses and 300 concubines, and the wives turned away his heart." Look at what the Scripture, the Holy Spirit, has recorded here of Solomon, his heart. They took his affection, they took everything he had for the Lord and turned it and twisted it towards these false gods. Verse 4, "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David." Look at verse 7. What happens next? "Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh," however you pronounce it, "the abomination of the Moab, and on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of the Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods." Verse 9, "So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." Twice the Lord had come and spoke to Solomon. What is it in your life, like Solomon, that he allowed these women to come in and they influenced them? They turned his heart from the Lord. It could be friends. It could be sports. It could be fame, popularity. I just want to be liked. I want to fit in. What is it that we have allowed and we have actually built up, as Solomon did here, altars to false gods? What is it that we allowed remain in our lives? The Lord our God, as Scott told us, is a jealous God. He doesn't want to share you with anyone. He wants you all to himself. Turn with me over to 2 Kings. We're going to go way far in time. But what ended up happening, because of King Solomon's choices with his women and so forth, the Lord said, okay, Solomon, after you, your kingdom's going to be divided. And at this point, well, we're going to go way into the future because we're going to look at three generations here in the next 5 minutes of kings. And it's a very simple, straightforward study. It's nothing that I really need to add. You can pick it up from reading it. Is that you had three kings, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh. Here you had Manasseh, his father Hezekiah, and his grandfather Ahaz. Three kings all reigned in the same house of Judah and Jerusalem. All three kings made their choices. And it's a tremendous thing in which they did. Let's read at verse chapter 16 and verse 1. Here Ahaz takes the reign. And in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Now look at this and pay attention to the age, too, of when these guys became king. And look around you. Look at the age. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. Who's 20 around that age? Teeny, Rachel. Imagine all of a sudden they're stepping up as king. Well, they'd be queen, but that would be. But he went on, and Ahaz reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. And look at what it said of him. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. Here's the comparison to his father David. You see, each one of these kings, they had the same standard that David had. They had the word of God. They had prophets. He had Isaiah. That at any time, he can go to Isaiah and say, what does the Lord want of me? He has prophets that he can draw from. They have the temple. He's actually down in the southern end where Jerusalem is, where the temple's at. But verse 3 says, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Now Israel up north of them was wicked. They took on all the gods that are around them. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. This passed through the fire, and it's interesting, just a side note, I wonder if Hezekiah watched this, but what it is basically, I think it's Moloch, one of the gods of the Amorites. One of them. You can look it up. But what they would actually do is it's human sacrifice. And what Ahaz actually did is he took one of his sons, and he would go out there and he would burn them for these other gods. And what these men were doing and what they did is a lot of times you look into the sun and you look into the rain and the storms and the wind and the water and everything else, and they would praise and worship the creation rather than the Creator. They would build up these altars to these other false gods and burn incense and bow to them. The God wasn't pleased with them. But this is what Ahaz did. He was a wicked king, and you can read on your own time, but you can find out from his wickedness, he caused Assyria to come in and take over Israel captive. There goes his brethren of the north into captivity. Hezekiah steps up. His dad dies, and now Hezekiah, go to chapter 18, is going to become king. Hezekiah is a thumbs-up guy. He's a righteous king. He's a great testament for us to follow. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, now it came to pass in the third year, Ahoshia, the son of Eli, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, and the daughter of Zechariah. Now look at verse 3, and this is what we want said of each one of us in our lives. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Look at what Hezekiah did. This is tremendous. And this is what the example for us as Christians we need to do. Verse 4 says, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushta, He already pronounced that. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast. Look at the key here. What separates these kings out? What separates us out from one man to the other? For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And look at verse 7. When you do verse 6, you get verse 7. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Hezekiah was a tremendous man of God. He comes in at 25 years old, and actually, if you go into 2 Chronicles, the parallel account, the very first month he became king, he reopened the temple, rebuilt the doors, took the priests and the Levites, reinstituted them, reestablished them. You saw a tremendous revival that went on with Hezekiah, so that they began to sacrifice to the Lord. He took the bronze serpent, in which, if you remember back in Numbers, that Moses had lifted up. Well, these Israelites started worshiping the bronze serpent, instead of worshiping the true God. And now they lifted this thing up. What did he do? He smashed it. He tore it down. What a tremendous king we have. And there's several occasions where the Assyrians come up against him. And the tremendous thing he is, the first thing he did when the second time Assyrians came up against him, the first time I think he messed up, is he turned to Isaiah. Go get me Isaiah. Isaiah came and he turned. And that would be essentially us in our lives. You turn towards the word of God. What does God have to say? The king wrote him a letter from Assyria mocking God and saying he's going to take it over, come in and take over Jerusalem. He took that letter, laid it before the Lord, and he prayed, and he wept with tears. And the Lord actually, or at that time, he didn't weep with tears. It's when he was facing death, he wept with tears. But at that time, he laid the letter before the Lord, and the Lord intervened and saved him. And 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were wiped out in one night. He went to the Lord. He trusted the Lord. And he actually prayed. Isaiah came to him and said, Hezekiah, get your things in order. You're going to die. He turned, wept, prayed to the Lord. Remember me. I've kept your ways. And before Isaiah left the court, look at this. This is prayer and answer. He said, Isaiah, go back up there. He goes back up there. And the Lord, through Isaiah, says, Hezekiah, I've heard your prayers and I've seen your tears. And he goes on and says, I'm going to heal you and I'm going to give you 15 more years. What a tremendous God we have. Because he bowed his knee and humbled himself before the Lord God and recognized him. The Lord healed him. You can read those in your own time. We are out of time. Real quick, we're going to hit Manasseh because it's just an interesting story. Here you have Hezekiah. He tore down all the high places. Go to chapter 21. He tore everything down. What did Manasseh do, his son? Manasseh was 12 years old. That's Logan. He's 12. When he became king and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, his mother's name was, I hate pronouncing these words, but you guys could pronounce it. Look at verse 2. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Verse 3. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab the king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, in which the Lord had said in Jerusalem, I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through fire, practice soothsaying, we use witchcraft, consultant spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. If you actually look at verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Besides his sin by which he made Judah sin, he in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Jewish tradition has it that Manasseh actually had Isaiah. If you read in Hebrews chapter 11, that there was prophets sawn in two. Tradition actually has it that Manasseh, such a wicked king, had Isaiah sawn in two. He killed the prophets. Wicked, wicked king. How does he come from Hezekiah? We make our own choices. He built these back up. And you can read in your own time the account in Chronicles. It doesn't record it in Kings. But when Babylonia took captive of Manasseh, he repented. And the Lord in his grace, and the God is sitting above us, and he's looking down. He wants to shed his grace, his mercy, his blessings upon us. And when Manasseh just humbled himself and cried out to the God of his fathers, he forgave him. Took him out of Babylonian captivity, put him back in Jerusalem, and let him take up his kingdom once again. What a tremendous God we have. But these are the three kings, well, four. And you can go on and read other ones. Let's break down these high places in our life. Let's break down these idols that we have set up. Let's break down those things that are keeping us from going on strong from the Lord. And let's turn our hearts to the Lord and live for him. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we just thank you for the grace of God that you have given to us. That this grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, but to live for you and to live righteous before you, Father. We thank you for the grace of God. We pray that you help us in our lives. Lead us by your Spirit, Father. If there's anything in our life that is a weight, that is a hindrance, that is keeping us, that we are bowing our knee to, that we are not giving our full attention to you, Father, remove it. May we smash it in pieces. May we tear it down. May we break it. And may we live for you and glorify you, O God. Bless these words that have been spoken tonight, Father. Speak to our hearts. Let your word reign on in our lives. And Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.